All right, good to be together with you. Hey, did you get to see that game three of the World Series? Wow. Man, what a great game. The Phillies, 5 home runs. What a season, right? You know, obviously some of you who know nothing about the Phillies are like, wow, did they win it? They won that game. But, you know, we kind of realize something happened after, and that something is nothing, right? That game three was followed up with game four, which was a no-hitter against us. And from what I read this morning, after that last home run was hit in game three, the Phillies batted below 100 for the rest of the series, right? How does that happen, right? I know it's a different pitcher, it's different things, but how does it happen that you have such a game three and such an opposite game four? Well, what is true in baseball is true in life, all right? It can be very true in life. I may come to the end of one of my days, and I'm in my little clubhouse with Jesus, and I'm praising God for, wow, that victory here and there, and need to be reminded that, hey, great, but remember, tomorrow, the exact same challenges are going to be there again. And will you be able to repeat, you know, when I say the performance, it's I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, not for our glory, but that sense of in life of how is it that I responded so well in that situation, but then it came around again, right? Well, we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Samuel. Last week we had a great service. What a great Fifth Sunday fellowship and the baptism, and so thrilling, right? We looked at the thief on the cross. We're coming back to 1 Samuel this morning, and we're going to see that if you were reading through 1 Samuel, and you would get to chapter 26 and be like, what? Because it's a lot like chapter 24, the heart of it. Some of the details are different. But it sure seems familiar. But what I want us to see is that David's response in both chapter 24 and chapter 26 can remind us of God's daily grace for us in repeat challenges. And so let's just go before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you do allow challenges our way. We thank you, Lord, that we can see today and stand on the fact that you're not with us in one challenge and then leave us alone in another. So help us to gain from looking at your word today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, you know, as we read the story, we want to put it back to back, some of the details of it, with chapter 24, and we're going to see the repeat performance of David. And hopefully we're going to see a defining picture in it, right? And if I'm able, before communion, by the way, if you don't have one of these nearby, we're going to be having communion at the end of the service. I think there should be plenty in the pew, but just look for a pew that has some extra ones. They do have them in the back as well. But before we get to communion, hopefully we're not only going to see the one kind of defining picture, but we're going to see some daily perspectives as well. Well, the first thing I want us to see is that defining picture. Once again, Saul is hunting David. And so I want to pick up in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 3. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? It's a suicide mission, but who's going to do that with me? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground right at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Well, if you put this back to back with chapter 24, you're going to see a similar, plot. There are some writers who believe, oh, it's the same story, and the details are too different. It's like in the New Testament. The Gospels give us accounts of Jesus feeding 5,000 men and more with a few bread and fish, but they also give us an account of him feeding 4,000 men. It isn't that they got their counts wrong. The Gospel writers are letting us know this happened twice, because the Gospel writers are trying to emphasize he can multiply bread, and that's all the people wanted. When he said, I am the bread of life, they didn't want that. They just wanted the bread that he could multiply. Well, here we have to ask, whenever we're studying Scripture, I mean, we may open up the Bible and read a verse and apply it to ourselves right away. The Lord is my shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for being my shepherd. But in many of these passages, when you read it to study it, you have to say, okay, what did it mean to the people that the writer was writing to initially? And for them, one of the things that's in the big picture is what? That David was completely innocent of any wrongdoing against Saul. Remember, the people the writer is writing this to, David is the royal line. He's the king. And it fortifies them. It encourages them, no matter how many generations later, to know it was a legitimate royal line. David didn't steal the royal line. He didn't, usurp power. He was innocent of anything wrong against King Saul. We see that in chapter 26 as we look further along, right? You know what? Let me follow through the story a little bit more. Let me go through some of the details with you first and not jump ahead. Here we are in verse 7, and they have come to the place, if you remember back in chapter 24, that it was Saul who came into the cave. All of David's men are hiding from Saul. He's trying to kill them. They're in the cave. Saul comes in the dark, doesn't even know they're in there, and they're, this is amazing, right? We can kill him. In this chapter, it's David and his trusted man, Abishai, that go into the circle, and they get in there without Saul knowing, right? Right next to his body. In chapter 24 and in chapter 26 is the same opportunity for David, because in verse 8 we read, Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I'm good at this. I could one time and he's done, right? And that was back the same in chapter 24. In the cave, the guys are all like, this is amazing. Let's kill him. Right? Let's get him. Let's kill him. Let's take him down. But David doesn't do it. He has the same opportunity, but his answer each time is no. Instead, what does he do? Well, we see here in verse 12, so David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they all were asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. Remember in chapter 24, they're in the dark cave. David crawls over, cuts off a piece of Saul's garment. He never even knows it. And now David does what? He takes a jug and he takes this. And now, once again, he's standing at a distance. And it leads to a familiar conversation. Because what happens in this conversation between David and Saul? In verse 17, then Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? You see, the first thing that the writer is making clear is David is innocent of anything against Saul. What have I done? I haven't done anything to you. Right? Saul knows it. In verse 21, Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Whew. Conversation unfolds just the same. Oh, Saul saying, I was wrong. You really didn't do anything wrong to me. Come back. I promise I won't kill you. But that's what he said in chapter 24. And see, it's a repeat scenario. Will David have a repeat performance? And one of the things that the writer wants us to see is first, yes, David remains innocent. He doesn't take Saul's life. He's the legitimate king. Back in chapter 24, the same thing is said, right? In verse 17, Saul said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You could have killed me twice and you didn't. So we look at that overriding picture. We see David's innocent, but we see something else. God is protecting David. The writer clearly wants us to see David's innocent and God is protecting him all along. To know that. We read that in verse 12, right? David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head. They went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Just, God really put them, just boom. You know, it's just, you know, that colonoscopy drug, whatever the name of it, propofol something or whatever. I'm glad they don't sell it over the counter because I'd be eating it like candy. You know, like it's just that sense of, just complete, you know, everyone in the world is wonderful, right? Well, that's what God has done to them. They're out. They don't know anything. And yet, David knows that it's God who's protecting him in such a way. God delivering him in such a way. And that's really the third thing that stands out to us. David was willing to trust God to deal with the wrongdoer, right? What does he say in verse 10 when his servant says, look, let me kill him. I'll kill him for you. What at verse 10, David said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. I'm going to trust God in this. Verse 23, the Lord, David says to Saul, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Twice David could have killed Saul. Twice David was able to rest in God's ability. See, what David says, right? David's, you know, the same thing happens in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. God, who can protect all of his children, allows Herod to cut off James's head. He allows James, in essence, the honor of being the first apostle to ever be martyred for Christ, as a follower of Christ. Could God have prevented it? Sure, he could have. He allowed it. And yet, when Herod arrests Peter and says, I'm going to do the same thing to Peter, God doesn't allow that. God works in a miraculous way like he did here with David. And David, Peter's surrounded by guards. He's in chains. The chains fall off. In Acts chapter 12, a thrilling passage, the angels lead David past all the Peter passed all the guards, and Peter's standing out there, and I have to believe Peter's outside thinking, boy, this reminds me of David getting into the camp. How did he get past all of them? Just what God is able to do, and David was able to trust him. Listen, are there people, powerful people in this world who right now are scheming to control your life, to manipulate your life? Yeah, there are. Are there criminals in this world who right now maybe literally have you in their sights? They want to target your information or your belongings and want to hurt your life? Sure, there are criminals out there doing that. Is Satan right now seeking to discourage you? Satan never says, you know, I really been working on Rich Whiteman. I'm going to give him a little break. That poor guy, you know. No, he never says that. Satan is always scheming, always. But here's what you have to remember. God is always above it all. He is always above it all. Oh, how much frustration I had as a kid because my dad was not sovereign. And my dad was just something that I'd be happy. I'd say, Dad, you didn't see what he did to me. You didn't see what Leo did first. This isn't fair. And because my dad wasn't sovereign and because he missed it, then it was up to me to figure out what did Leo have that I would steal from him or to destroy or whatever, you know, in my sinful flesh of making everything fair, right? You don't have to wrestle and be all distraught and manipulate. God's above it all. In Psalm chapter 2, I read that psalm a lot. The psalm says, look at all the people in the world, all their activity. Look at how they're saying to God, this is no longer your world. We're going to take it from you. And you know what the psalmist says in Psalm 2? The Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He laughs. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 22. Great verse, because it's still true today, right? It's still true today. God isn't losing his vision. He's not kind of struggling a bit, you know? What does it say? It is he, God, who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, right? Look, do you understand what God sees? Listen, I'm well aware we got another election season coming up on us, right? And I encourage you, vote. God has given us the freedom as Americans to be able to exercise our vote. I know we live in a country that's very unique in our democracy and things that we can be active in and seek to sway, but I'll have people that kind of walk, Pastor, don't you realize that I was reading about this group, and I was reading about that group, and this world group, and this group, and that group, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and if they get away with it, and if these get away with it, okay. As long as you remember that above them all is a God who can just go, oh, and it all, billions, trillions of dollars of schemes fall by the wayside, right? Armies and missiles are thwarted. I am not making light of the incredible pain that has been caused on this earth through treachery and mistreatment and injustice and war. I'm not making light of what our human condition has caused. What I am saying is for us as believers, right? For us as believers to remember, David was able to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You may say, the Lord's Prayer didn't come to the Gospels. I know. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I believe that as you sit in heaven, you have the ability to do whatever you wish on earth. And that may mean, it may mean that your will for me is to be a James and I get martyred. And your will for the person next to me is to be a Peter and still have more time, right? But that sense, the overriding picture, when you put chapter 24 and 26 back to back, is the innocence of David, the ability of God, and David's ability to trust God. It is the foundation that allows him to have a repeat performance. Seeing that, I want us to see also, before we share communion, some daily perspectives that come out of this particular chapter in chapter 26. In other words, when we see that big picture, What are some of the specifics under it that allow us to live out that big picture? The first perspective is one that comes from David, and it's important for us to realize. And it's this: just because you are innocent, and just because God is able to protect you, and just because you protect him, you trust him to protect you, doesn't mean that you won't be harassed day after day after day, right? That's a clear thing that's important for us to remember. We're in the clubhouse saying, wow, what a victory. Yes, praise God. Tomorrow's coming. and it's not a day off. Like some teams, you know, they get the next day off, right? It's not that way in life, right? The writer shares for us the innocence of David, but one of the reasons we get both chapter 24 and 26 is to see how long Saul kept chasing after David. You ever have a really nice dream? You wake up from the dream. But all of a sudden, everything that you have to face that day, the reality just, you know, that quickly you can go from that really nice dream to all the things that pressure you and are going to face you. In one sense, that's David. Every morning he wakes up, and today Saul the king is still trying to kill me. He still has a lot bigger army than I do. He still has a lot more resources than I do. And he just, day after day after day. And you can get worn down. And you can kind of go to that repeat trials. And when you are worn out from repeat trials, be alert. Satan is not going to stop scheming. Your flesh is not going to stop desiring. But remember this: God is not going to stop providing his grace. He's not. It's so important to remember that. If I don't have a repeat performance and I fail, listen, go to Christ, because John makes it clear. If anyone says they don't sin, they're a liar. You know, and if we sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father. Turn to Jesus, and it's a new day, right? Because what does Psalm 118 tell us? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I may not have turned to God's grace in that last challenge. He doesn't say, all right, because you didn't use it last time, I'm not giving it to you this time, right? He is faithful. What does Lamentations tell us? I know so many of you love the verse, and I understand why, right? After Jeremiah, before Ezekiel, is the book of Lamentations. And in Lamentations chapter 3, we read those verses in verse 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us in Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. My point is, get this daily perspective, because it's going to help us. Just because you trusted God before and you knew he was powerful and you were innocent doesn't mean that the same challenge isn't going to come again the next day to continue in that. And it will wear us down, and there are times where you may find, David could have been like, you know what, I'm just tired of this. You know, Abishai, go ahead, you kill him, because I can at least say I didn't do it, you did. Go ahead, just take him out. But no, David knew God's grace will be there every moment. There is never going to be a situation you're in that God says, yeah, sorry, man, I had so much going on. My hands were tied. Never. The second perspective, and it comes from the Ziphites. And you may say, who were they? Where are they at in this? We didn't read the very beginning of the chapter. But in verse 1, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimah? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men to search for David. If you remember before, the same thing happened. The same people. They said, hey, Saul, David's in our land. Come kill him. What do they got against him? As a matter of fact, David saved their lives in a battle. He saved their lives, their city. What is wrong with these people that they hate David so much? I would suggest this, they don't. They don't have a problem with David at all. Their struggle is with Saul, right? And what is it that struggle is built on? Well, it's built on 1 Samuel chapter 22, if you were here and remember when this happened, because in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when we were dealing with, you know, Saul being angry that Ahimelech, at least Saul thought Ahimelech was hiding David. He didn't even know. And what do we read in 1 Samuel 22, 17? And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. See? He's saying, they had David in their land. They were hiding him from me. Kill them all. And eventually, that's what happens. He struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also ox and donkeys. He killed them all. And so you have the Ziphites, and what's the perspective that we need to gain from them? It's this: decisions made from fear are short-sighted and harmful. They just are. The Ziphites choose Saul over David because they're afraid of Saul. We'll say like, oh, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. But we know there's a lot more than squeaky wheels out there. It's the scary person sometimes gets our attention. But the scariest person of all should be Almighty God. What I mean by that is Jesus said, don't be afraid of people who can only kill your body. Fear the one who has control over your eternal soul, right? That sense of be careful the decisions you make out of fear. I'm afraid he's going to leave me if I don't do such and such. And then you do something that's very regretful out of fear. I'm afraid that I won't be able to pay my bills if I don't do such and such. And you do something out of fear that the IRS later comes around with greater fear. You know, my point is, what decisions that we make out of fear are short-sighted. One writer says, we all have actions more controlled by fear than we realize. We need to discover an antidote for fear in our relationship with God. We have to find as believers that ability to go, the Lord says, fear not. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Jesus says, I can calm the storm. I can change that person's heart. I can heal the sick. I can defeat death. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy, where is that? Chapter 1 and verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Don't be afraid. There's a third perspective that I see in this chapter. Looking at the overall big picture, David's innocence and his ability to trust God's provisions, but that for us to be able to find a repeat performance, don't be driven by fear, right? Don't be thinking you're going to get a day off from harassment. But thirdly, this, dwelling on wrong thoughts can become a crippling habit. Dwelling on wrong thoughts. I think this one may apply to many of us. Dwelling on wrong thoughts can become a crippling habit. What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 20? we read David saying, "Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." What are you doing? Saul, what thought have you allowed into your brain that you dwelled on and dwelled on and dwelled on until it has brought you to a point that you think you got to get rid of it? And we know what that thought was, because it goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9, where we read these words, "And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." With suspicion from that day on. Yeah, I see somebody comes to Christ, a brand new believer, and they got all sorts of baggage or whatever in their life, and somebody may say, "Well, I'm not ready to embrace them. Let me just see. Let me see. I know what they were like. Let me just. And they're reinforcing a negative thought of what they were, and I'm going to be looking for that. I'm going to be looking for that, right? That sense of Saul. Saul let an incorrect negative thought become habitual thinking. And it led him to be dominated with what? Self-pity, jealousy. One writer says, "His pathetic condition is a reminder that habits of thought and action that we willfully introduce into our lives can remain long enough and get such a grip upon us that we are no longer able to escape them." I don't know where that takes you in your mind, but I know this. I have seen through the years people who somehow, decade through decade through decade, one environment through another environment through another environment, have carried with them a mindset of who's against me, who isn't paying attention to me, who's getting what I'm not getting, who's, you know, how unfair life is. And I think, where was it that they willingly introduced the thought, right, that I'm always the victim? I'm always the one that's going to get shorted. I'm always the one that nobody's going to think about. Because I've seen people who clearly somewhere that thought made it in, and they chewed on that and chewed on that, and they've walked into new environments where they don't know anybody. But in a short time, they've got all those, this one's against me, that one's against me, this one's not treating me fairly, that one's, and it's just, whew, right? I'm giving an example, but I want you to think about, how much did Saul forfeit? Think about the relationship Saul could have had with David. The friendship, the companionship, he gave it all up because he let an incorrect thought. There's an answer to it, and that answer is given to us by Paul to the Philippians, and it's the last place we're going to look before communion, Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul makes something very clear, and I know when this verse became a dominant verse in my life, it began to make a dramatic difference in any free falls that I had and how it would catch me, right? Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Let your mind dwell on these things. Keep thinking about these things. Keep them in your mind. Many of you have seen the Bob Newhart skit. You know, he's a psychiatrist, and he never has an appointment longer than 5 minutes because he doesn't need it. Because whatever the issue is that they say, "Well, I'm struggling with this," he goes, "Okay, okay, stop it. right? And I say, well, stop it. And then they say, well, I have more time. I'm also dealing with this. Okay, stop that. Stop it, right? Paul says, do it. Do it. Think on the things God wants you to think on. The sermon may seem a little broken up, but for me, as I was looking at 1 Samuel 26, I saw that one big overriding picture that God wanted us to see, that David is innocent, that God's able to protect him, and that David was able to trust that. But then when you looked at the daily perspectives of David and of the Ziphites and of Saul, it makes me realize this. When we get our eyes on the big picture, and I really trust God that he can handle it, it encourages me in repeated trials to know that his repeated grace will be there. It helps me in times of fear to pause and think with clarity. And it allows me to break negative mental habits, right? I think that's one of the aspects of what this is all about, communion. I invite you to reach for it. It's God calls us to what? A repeat performance, not ours, his. It only happened one time, right? Once and for all, he gave his life on the cross, Jesus did. Once and for all, he defeated all our sin. But he said, I want you to come back to it. I want you to repeat it. I want you to repeat it. I want you to repeat it. Why? They're not the words of Jesus, but they are the words of a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. If you peel off that top part, that cellophane there, and take the bread in your hand, let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we want to thank you. Thank you for every aspect of your word. Thank you for the repetition of the big picture in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. Because sometimes we're slow to learn. Thank you that it reminds us of our need for daily grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that's what you intended when you said to your disciples, do this over and over again. And so we come again now. For some, it may be the first time. For others, it may be countless. But we come again and we hold this bread in our hand. And if we have put our faith in you, Lord Jesus, we know what it means. This body represents your broken body on the cross. You paid the price for all of my sin, that my chains could fall off as we sang and I could be set free. If there's someone who needs to do that, Lord, here or wherever they're watching, let them do it right now. Before they take the bread, let it have meaning right in this moment to say, oh God, I confess my sin. I put all my trust in Jesus, what he did on the cross for me. For that night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread. As you peel back the foil, let's all turn our eyes to the one who's at the center of the table. Jesus. He's looking right at you. Never out of his sight. See the love in his eyes. See him calling your name across the table. For the very same manner after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."